All right. Thank you, John. Good service. Fathers, happy Father's Day. As John mentioned, I didn't even put this in my notes, and I was sitting there thinking, I want to intro this a little bit differently, and then he just did my exact intro. So you've already got it covered for me. We're doing a study through 2 Timothy this summer, and exactly as John mentioned, this letter is written by a father to a son, but not technically a biological father to a son. It is, of course, Paul who led Timothy, a young Timothy, to Christ, and so he's kind of a father in the faith figure. And so what Paul is doing in this letter is he's seeking to encourage Timothy to persevere. What does it mean to live as a man, to live as a Christian in the culture in which he lives? But I want to focus in on Paul a little bit this morning, because Paul was a very remarkable man. If you know his story, you know that this man underwent tremendous difficulties in his life. He faced an awful lot of hardship. But as you read his life, I am really struck by what I might call the buoyancy of his life. You know what I mean by buoyancy? Buoyancy, of course, is when something can stay afloat in water when it cannot be sunk. So my kids are, I'm sure you've said this, and actually adults love this game as well. When you take your kids to the pool or the lake, they love to find a ball, and they like to push that ball down underneath the water. And if it's a smaller one, you can hold it down for a little bit. But if it's got a lot of air in it, it's bigger, what's going to happen to it? It's going to push back against you, and the kids are going to fight it as long as they can, but eventually that ball, it's just, you cannot hold it under forever. It's just going to pop back to the surface, burst out of the surface. That's buoyancy, right? The ability not to sink, to stay afloat. This is certainly what the Apostle Paul had. Jesus had saved him. Jesus had called him to serve. And then Paul faced many things that sought to sink him. He tells us, he gives a list of them. Here's a couple of things he faced. 5 times he was flogged. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time a group of people picked up rocks and began to stone him. They did such an effective job at it that they thought he was dead and they left. He was not actually dead. But they thought he was. These are the kind of things the Apostle Paul faced. These things all sought to sink him. And then, of course, there was the people problems he had. He was, of course, an apostle, a major leader in the church. From within the church, powerful people, powerful leaders were always seeking to discredit him, to slander him, to undo anything that he tried to do after he left a church that he had planted. And then, of course, he had also powerful people outside the church, governmental authorities that kept throwing him in prison and things like this. In other words, there were many things that began to push the Apostle Paul under, many things that tried to sink him, and yet this man just somehow just keeps popping back up to the surface. He can never be held under for very long. So here's the question I want to ask. Where did the Apostle Paul get this kind of buoyancy to deal with all the difficulties of life? I want to know that because that's a very important and very practical question. Everybody is asking that question in a sense. Think about this. Why is it that the self-help section is probably one of the largest sections in the entire bookstore? Every book is basically an effort to say, if you do this, it will enable you to deal a little bit better with the difficulties of life, to give you buoyancy. Why is it that people try out meditation? Why is it people try out Buddhism? Why is it people try out all kinds of things? It's all in an effort to try to gain a little more buoyancy, to deal with the so many things in our lives that keep pushing us under and that try to sink us. And then, of course, if you become a Christian, it's no different. In fact, you face new challenges, new things that begin to push you under. You begin to see, oh, I want to love Jesus, but now I've got this sinful nature. I used to not care about sin, but now I want to fight it. Why do I keep giving in to these sins? I want to love God. I don't want to do this. And so your own sins are pushing you down and seeking to discourage you. And you're thinking, I say I love God on the one hand, and then I don't always follow him. And you're being discouraged, being pushed under. Or maybe there's even people who will ridicule you or make fun of you because you're a Christian and you just don't get it. And you got to deal with that. You got all kinds of other problems as you go through life and you begin to face all of these challenges. You want to serve Christ like John was referring to his own father. How do you keep doing that decade after decade? You're feeling exhausted. How do you keep going? just dealing with the exhaustion of it all. There are many things that try to sink us, that try to hold us under. And fathers, I think you know a little bit about this as well. Many things about being a dad, we'll mention a few this morning as we go along. Many things that make it difficult to be a dad. And so this morning I want to encourage you and build you up as well so that you might have buoyancy in being a father. Now, as we come to our passage, this passage is so important because Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, is facing tremendous pressure. Timothy has been held under for a while. When you read 1 Timothy, when you read 2 Timothy, Timothy's going through a lot. He's being tempted to quit being a leader in the church. He's feeling tempted to just retreat to his own comfort. But through chapters 1 and 2 of the letter we've looked at so far, Paul is trying to say to Timothy, no, Timothy, you got to persevere. You got to keep going in this. He gives himself as an example, as any good dad was, as we've heard already this morning. Then in the passage just before ours today, which you looked at last week, he gives him some military metaphors. Remember, he said, Timothy, you're a soldier. You got to share in suffering for the sake of this gospel. Then he switches metaphors. He says, Timothy, like an athlete, you've got to compete. You've got to deal with the pain of it all in order that you might get the crown. And then he switches metaphors. Like a farmer, you got to work really hard at all this, Timothy, and then you will enjoy the first shares of the crop. So in other words, what he's been saying so far is, it's normal to face these difficulties. It's normal to face hardships and sufferings, particularly as you try to serve Christ. You're going to face things, Timothy. You got to realize this. Okay, so now we've got to this point. How do we do that? That's the question I was asking about Paul. And now Paul is telling Timothy, how do you get this buoyancy? How do you get this buoyancy to deal with all the things that are pushing you under, that are holding you under, so that you can come back to the surface and you won't be sunk? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. That is what Paul turns to deal with this morning. Paul assumes there are many things that will seek to sink us. But now what he does is he outlines three things we must do to possess a buoyancy that overcomes, that pushes back against this. What he's trying to do is put some air into us to make us stronger against all those things that seek to push us under. So dads, I'm praying this morning there'll be an encouragement for you. But for all of us, we will learn what it means to have this buoyancy. Three things. First, in order to possess a buoyancy that can withstand all that tries to sink us, we must, in the first place, continually remember the victory of Jesus. If you want to possess this buoyancy that can withstand all that tries to sink you and push you under, the first thing the Apostle Paul says is you need to remember the victory of Jesus. And you'll notice that Paul wastes no time getting right to the core message of the good news of the gospel. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember something, he says. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So the big answer, if you want to gain this buoyancy, the first thing Paul is saying is, you've got to remember something. And the verb tense here is a continuous. In other words, you need to continually remember this. It's not a one-time thing. Continue. Keep remembering something. No, let's correct that. It's not something. It's someone. Who is Paul telling Timothy he needs to remember? He needs to remember Jesus Christ. But notice, Paul states two things about Jesus that we are to continually dwell on, namely, his resurrection and his lineage to David. These two things point to Jesus as the risen Savior and as the reigning King. So let me unpack that for you. First of all, he says, I want you to continually remember the victory of Jesus as the risen Savior. Continually remember his victory as the risen Savior. That's very clear in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Now, does that strike you just maybe as a bit odd? Remember what Paul's doing here. He's trying to encourage Timothy to persevere through sufferings. So if you're going to pick something in Jesus' life that has to do with persevering through sufferings, what do you think you'd probably pick? Probably his crucifixion, don't you think? But he doesn't say, remember his death. He says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Now, of course, the fact that Jesus is risen implies and assumes that he was crucified, that he did die for our sins. But why focus on the resurrection? Well, the simple answer is the resurrection shows the victory that he had through his crucifixion. If it was just the crucifixion, well, he died. He lost, if you want to put it that way. He ended up in the grave. The resurrection shows the victory piece to it all. And is this not what we need to hear? Do we not need to hear this all the time as we are sinking down? What we need to remember is that Jesus also sank. That Jesus had the three great enemies against him that we have against us. Of sin, of Satan, and of death are three great enemies that we cannot conquer on our own. These three attack us, they attack Jesus as well. And Jesus sank beneath their attacks. They pushed him down. They took the air from him. They crushed him and they put him down to the bottom. He sank down. Down deeper and deeper until he lay dead upon the bottom. But Jesus didn't stay on the bottom. That's what Paul is saying you need to remember. Oh yeah, it seemed like he was dead. It seemed like our enemies. I mean, if Jesus is God's Savior for us and he's dead on the bottom, then we lost. We can have no buoyancy. If he can't even beat sin, Satan, and death, then what hope is there for us if he can't do it? He's dead. Oh, but he didn't stay dead long. For 3 days later, he rocketed up and burst from the surface as God raised him from the dead. This is the great victory of Jesus. This is why Paul is saying, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, for his risenness, his being raised, points to the fact that he is victorious over all of the enemies. So this is the message for us. This is how we get our buoyancy. When you become a Christian, you are united to Jesus, which, as we're going to see later on, means you get what he gets. You are united to him. So what did he get? Oh, yes, he had death. But then he had resurrection. And listen, what will make you ultimately unsinkable is the fact that your Savior, to whom you are united, is unsinkable. That is what should encourage us. That is what carries us. No matter what we face, is that we cannot ultimately be sunk, because Jesus cannot ultimately be sunk, because he beat all of the enemies and burst forth from the grave. So that's the first thing that Paul wants to focus our thoughts on, is to focus on Jesus' victory as the risen one. There's a French philosopher named Luc Ferry. He wrote a book called A Brief History of Thought. Luc Ferry is no friend of Christianity at all, and yet he goes through history and he argues convincingly that the reason why Christianity completely replaced all of the Greek and Roman religions that were so prevalent in that era is because of its victory in Christ, because of exactly what we're talking about, victory over death. Here's what Ferry writes. Christianity is the only version of salvation that enables us not only to transcend the fear of death, but also to beat death itself. He says it's the only one. It seems to be the only version that offers a truly definitive victory of personal immortality over our condition as mortals. So do you see it? If Jesus conquered everything that can sink you, then putting your trust in him is not simply the most logical thing to do, it's the smartest thing to do. Continually remember his victory as the risen one. But there's a second part that we're supposed to continually remember. We also have to continually remember his victory as the reigning king. Look again at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Now, notice he writes, remember Jesus Christ. That might not strike you as odd, but he actually, Paul rarely writes Jesus Christ. He almost always writes Christ Jesus. Why would he flip from what he normally does? It's because right here he's trying to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. And then he goes on and he emphasizes his lineage, that he is the offspring of David. He is biologically related to the great king of Israel, King David. Now, why is he saying all that? Because it's all connected to that word Christ. We throw around that word, and usually people kind of think Christ is like Jesus' last name. You know, like if you want to look up where he lives or what his cell phone number was or something, you know, like you write in your address book, Jesus Christ. That's not it at all. Christ is not his last name. I don't know if he had a last name. Christ means Messiah, God's anointed one. It's a title. Jesus the Christ is what we should be saying often in your head. That's how you can translate it. Jesus the Christ. He is the offspring of David. This word Christ is so important for us for our buoyancy because here's why. God promised throughout the Old Testament that one day he would send a Messiah, that is, an anointed one. This Messiah, he said, would be a male. This male would also become from the line of King David and would himself be a king of whom God says, I'm going to give all the kingdoms of the world to, and he is his kingdom, he is going to reign forever and ever. This is the promise throughout the Old Testament. God's Messiah is going to come, he's going to fix everything, and he's going to reign forever and ever. So now, put that all together, what's Paul saying here? He's saying, the man Jesus, the historical figure, the man named Jesus of Nazareth, he is God's Messiah. He is God's anointed one. He is the one who has come to put everything right, and he is the one who is going to reign forever and ever. It's this man, Paul is saying, who can defeat all of your enemies. It's this man who will give you the buoyancy that you need. So, do you need buoyancy? Are you sinking? What Paul is first of all saying to us is this, that Jesus, because he is victorious, will give his victory to anyone who puts their trust in him. If you will give your life to Christ today, he will give you victory over all of your greatest enemies. You will be ultimately unsinkable because you're united to him and he is the risen and reigning king. That is good news. That is buoyancy when we're facing all kinds of troubles, because our risen Christ will carry us through to the end. So that's the first thing. Continually remember the victory of Jesus. Second, in order to possess a buoyancy that can withstand all that tries to sink us, we must also follow the example of faithful Christians. First, remember something. Remember Jesus and his victory. Now, secondly, follow the example of faithful Christians. Remember, Paul is talking to Timothy. I'm your father in the faith. He's much older than Timothy. Timothy, you've seen how I have lived. You've seen my example. You've seen all the hardship that I've faced. Timothy, I want you to follow my example. Example is always a powerful motivator, as you just heard John testifying. Look with me at verses 8 through 10, the second half of verse 8 now. Paul refers to his gospel, and of this gospel that he preached, he says, which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But then he catches himself, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So back in chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul had called Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier. But Paul is not calling Timothy to do anything that he hasn't done himself. And so what he's doing now is he's saying, Timothy, look at where I'm at. I know you're going through hard times, but look where I am. And where's Paul as he writes this? Do you remember? He's in jail, and it's not a nice jail. It's so cold, we're going to see later on, he's asking that a cloak could be brought for him. He's not doing well. It's a very lonely place. It's a dark dungeon, not a nice place at all for him to be. And so he's saying, look, Timothy, I am in faith, or I'm in jail, sorry. Why am I in jail? Because of the gospel that I'm preaching. So I'm enduring suffering right now. I'm struggling. Timothy, look at my example. I'm your father in the faith. Follow my example. You also need to share in suffering. You need to endure. Follow my example. And then notice his endurance. It has a purpose to it all. He has a why that guides him for why he's suffering. This is what gets him through all his suffering, is why he's doing it all. He says he's doing it for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now we're just going to take a little quick digression here from the main point of following the example. Quickly deal with something in here. Notice that the Apostle Paul believes in two things, one of which a lot of Christians don't seem to believe in, and the second of which they always seem to pit against the first one. But for Paul, he believes in two things and holds them together without any problems at all. First of all, he believes that God in his grace has chosen certain people whom he will save out of the rebellious mass of humanity. He calls them the elect, the chosen ones. So Paul believes in election. But secondly, notice he also believes in evangelism. People say, well, if you believe in election, then what's the point in even ever telling anybody about Jesus if God's just going to save his chosen ones anyways? Paul never thought like that. He preaches the gospel. And that's why he's in jail. Why is he in jail, though? For the sake of the elect. So he never has these things at odds with each other. He says, God's going to save some people. I don't know who they are. But the means by which God is going to do that is through the preaching of the gospel. And so I want to go out and preach it. There's a good example of this in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch. They preach the word of the Lord. And then we read this in chapter 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, the gospel is being preached, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. In other words, a belief in election and the practice of evangelism, in Paul's mind, are best of friends. It's like God is saying, go fishing, and I guarantee you're going to catch some. Not just go fishing and we'll hope for it. I guarantee it because I'm going to go before you and I have some that I want to save. So, end of aside. You can talk with me later if you want to tackle that one a bit more. But I want to stay on the main point, but that's clearly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, so we had to deal with it quick. Remember the main point, though. Paul is saying, Timothy, look at my example. Look at me enduring suffering, and I'm doing it for the sake of those whom God will choose, those who need to hear the gospel, and he's going to save them, and he's going to give them an eternal glory. Timothy, follow my example. There's one further thing here, though. I think as Christians, we can often be discouraged when we do try to speak. We do try to share Christ with people, and then our words just seem to fall flat. And we just think, well, I remember one guy I talked to once. He became a Christian later in life. And so he's like, okay, I want to tell people this good news. And then he said, I tried that once, and it didn't work very well. So I don't think I'll try that again. But you got to get a bigger picture going on here. Yes, it can be met with resistance. Yes, people are going to sometimes not want to hear it. But what Paul is saying is, Timothy, look at my life. I'm in prison. Don't think that just because, well, I'm an apostle, I speak the gospel and everybody becomes a Christian every time I speak. Quite the opposite. He says, I'm in jail for preaching. In other words, it doesn't look like I'm being very effective at all. And then Paul catches himself when he says, I'm bound with chains as with a criminal. Then he says, but the word of God is not bound. It's not chained. In other words, what he's saying is, Timothy, let's change the metaphor a bit, the Jesus metaphor. Your job, Timothy, is to go out and just sow the seeds of the word. As you're able, don't jam Jesus down people's throats. If they don't want to hear it, fine, move on, no problem. But as you're able, talk with people about who he is, what he's done. Just scatter seeds, Timothy, like a farmer does. Throw them out there. Yes, some are going to land on really hard ground. It's going to seem like there's no point to that. Some, though, are going to fall into soil, and you never know when the rains will fall, and suddenly they'll germinate, and they'll grow up, and they'll also produce a harvest. So listen, all of us, and dads, I want to particularly speak to you as well. I know some of you dads who are older, you have children who you sought to teach them about Jesus, but they're not following Jesus. I know that's always a hard thing for grandparents and for parents when their children do not follow Jesus, and they don't. It seems like all those words we said, all those years, they don't even seem to have done anything. Listen to what Paul is saying here. It seems like you were very ineffective. It seems like your words are bound, but the word of God is not bound, and you never know what God may do with seeds that you have scattered. Makes me think of the story of Luke Short. Luke Short was born in England. When he was 15 years old, he heard a sermon by a famous preacher named John Flavel. And the sermon was about how God had sent Jesus in order to take the curse of our sin upon himself so that we do not have to face the curse that comes to us because of our sin and the horror of all that that would mean, that Jesus did this for us. He heard the sermon when he was 18 years old from this great preacher, John Flavel. And it had no effect. It was like that seed that just went on to hard ground, didn't remember it, didn't think about it, meant absolutely nothing to him. Then when he was 18, he moved to the United States, and he moved into New England. He became a farmer. And then for years and years, he farmed. For decades and decades, he farmed. And for years and for decades and for more decades, he cared nothing whatsoever about Jesus Christ. Lived entirely for himself, for his own pleasure, and for how he decided he wanted to live. Like our dearly loved and recently departed Cliff Padgett, he was also blessed with very long life. Luke Short lived, at this point, up to 103 years old. And when he was 103 years old, he was walking through his field one day, and he stopped to rest. And as he was sitting there, he did what many people do as they get older. He began to reflect back over his very long life. And suddenly, like a flash into his mind, he remembered this sermon that he had heard when he was 18 years old and all that it was about. And he suddenly recalled Jesus coming to take the curse for us so we do not have to take this curse. And in that moment, he saw his sin. He saw his great need for a Savior. He knew who the Savior was because John Flavel had told him who the Savior was. And in that moment, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. 85 years later, a sermon bore fruit. Luke Short lived for 3 more years and lived those years to serve and to love Christ. Here's what the epitaph says on his gravestone. He lies a babe in Christ, or a babe in grace, aged 3 years. In other words, he's a baby Christian. He's only 3 years old. Who died, according to nature, aged 106. God's word is not chained. Do not be discouraged if you do not see immediate effects. It's where that farmer analogy is so helpful. A farmer does not sow a seed, and it immediately becomes a stalk of wheat. It takes time. It takes the right weather conditions. And so also, our job is just simply to go out. Fathers, your job is simply to go out, to spread the seed with your children, to pray that God would then cause them to grow. For who can say what God will do with the smallest of words that you may speak? As God says elsewhere in his word, he says, "Of his word it will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Because the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." We gain buoyancy as we look to the example of those who've gone before us. And we see people like the Apostle Paul, who seems so ineffective, bound in prison, enduring hardship. We gain strength as we look at their example. So when you feel like retreating, you feel like just living for yourself and not serving others, then you look to the examples of those who've gone before you. When you just don't feel like it and things get hard and it's hard to serve Christ long term, look to those who've gone long term. Ask them, how did you do that? When you feel like your life is hardly counting for anything and you can't even imagine how God would use your words, look at the example of the words of others, even as they've been used in your life. In order to possess buoyancy that can withstand all that tries to sink us, we first need to remember the victory of Jesus, and secondly, we need to follow the example of faithful Christians. There's a third thing. Third, in order to possess a buoyancy that can withstand all that tries to sink us, we must breathe in specific Christian truths. Breathe in specific Christian truths. So this is the analogy again. If you put more and more air into a ball and it gets bigger and bigger, it is going to be harder and harder to push under the water. It's going to push more against you. It's more buoyant, right? And then why I use the word specific Christian truths is that there are many truths in the Bible that are useful, of course, but there are specific truths that are more useful at particular times. You will notice here in your Bible that, or if you're looking at the insert, you'll notice that this next section from verses 11 to 13, it's formatted a little differently. And that's because these are lyrics. These are song lyrics or poetry lyrics. And so just like when we would quote a song, we often italicize the lyrics. If we're doing that, then this is the way you do it. You set it off. And so what Paul is doing here is he's quoting a common saying or a common song that was sung in his day. And he's saying the words of this song are trustworthy. Like if I said to you, you know, Amazing Grace, the first one, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Those are trustworthy words. That's kind of what Paul is doing here with these words. And these words contain specific truths that are useful for the Christian to learn, to inhale, so that we become more buoyant. So this is what I want us to do. We're just in our last few minutes now. I want us to inhale these truths, breathe out the discouragement, breathe out the feelings of quitting, breathe in the specific truths, breathe out all those other things, okay? So let's breathe in together these specific truths. Notice just first of all the format, though, before we look at them. Notice there's four lines to this song. The first two lines contain truths that are meant to comfort you and inspire you. The third line contains a truth that is meant to disturb and warn you. And then the fourth line, again, is meant to comfort and inspire you. So let's break these out. Actually, first, let's read it. Verses 11 to 13. The saying is trustworthy. For, line one, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Line two, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Line three, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And line four, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And then Paul tacks on, for he cannot deny himself. First truth to breathe in. We gain buoyancy when we breathe in the comforting truth of our union with Jesus. Our union with Jesus. So look with me at line one. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. So it's not talking about our future death. It doesn't say when we die. That's not what the context is. If we have died. So when you become a Christian, one of the metaphors of this is you die to your old life. That's what baptism pictures. You go into the water, you die to your old life, and then you are raised to newness of life. For anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. You have spiritual life in you. And of course, that life continues on to eternal life. So when we are sinking, when you are discouraged, when you are down, what you need to remember is you are united to Jesus. Just as he died, like in baptism, we go down into death with him. Just as he was raised to newness of life, we are raised. So it's your union. This is the key. It's not as good of a metaphor, but a husband and wife, for instance, are united to each other. What does that mean? It means all kinds of things, but one of the biggest is this. My wife gets what I get. So if I inherit $1 million, can't wait, Dad, that's going to be great wherever he is. He was a pastor his whole life, so he's loaded. It's coming eventually. When I inherit my millions one day, Heather also would inherit. Wish that was true, but hey, well, let's work with me for the analogy. It would work the same way if there were negative things, but with Jesus, he's been through the negative things, and so now we get all the positive things. So if you are united to him, you get what he gets. What does Jesus get? He gets resurrection. He gets seated at the right hand of God. He gets given a kingdom. He gets life eternal. All of these things are all his for his obedience to the Father. The Father blesses him and says to him, I raise you from the dead. I give you authority over all things. I give you the kingdom. You get it all. Listen, if you are united to Jesus, if you've died with him, you will also live with him. That makes you unsinkable. Do you see it? This is why Paul, in the great Romans 8 passage, ends with, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he goes to that whole list. Neither death nor life, it's not even evil powers or powers, nothing. Height, depth, nothing can separate us. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus, because of the love that God has given us in Christ Jesus. We're united to him so that we get what he gets. So this is so encouraging because it doesn't depend on you and what a great swimmer you are, so to speak. It doesn't depend on how strong you are, how many resources you have within yourself. If all of this is up to me, I'm dead. I don't have this strength. This is where Christianity is so different from all the self-help stuff. The self-help stuff is you've got it within yourself. Just do this. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You have the strength within you. Believe in yourself. There's some truth to all that. For small things in life, no problems. But beating death, being forgiven of my sins, attaining reconciliation with the Creator of the universe, I have nothing I can offer. But that's why the good news is so good, that God sent Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. It's not a self-help religion. It's a Jesus comes and saves religion. He does for you what you could never do out of love and grace to you. When you're united to him, you get what he gets. So because Jesus is unsinkable, every person who becomes united to him is also ultimately unsinkable. That's the first line. Breathe it in. Let's breathe in a second line. We gain buoyancy in the second place when we breathe in the comforting truth of the glorious eternity that awaits those who endure. Breathe this in with me. Line 2. If we endure, we will also reign with him. What comfort for Christians as you're sinking under discouragement or under trouble. The call here, what Paul is saying to Timothy and to us is keep going, keep enduring, keep serving Christ no matter how hard it gets. Breathe all this in though. Breathe in. What's the truth? If we endure what? We will also reign with him. Again, what do we get? Why would we deserve this? He inherits everything. He is the king over all. And look at what he gives you. He lets you reign alongside him. I mean, I'm perfectly content just having a little shack down at the beach. That's okay with me. But he gives us a whole lot more than that. Come up, sit beside my throne. I've got things I want you to do. You're in charge of this. I don't even know all what that means. But to reign with someone, if a king or queen says, come reign with me, that's a big, big deal. So to our absolute astonishment, he says we will share that reign with him as we endure. It's a call to endure. What motivation then to endure? Of course, we all know Winston Churchill was the prime minister Great Britain when the end of World War II came. And some great movies have come out in the last couple years. The Darkest Hour, if you've seen that one. Story of Winston Churchill, kind of mostly related, is Dunkirk. If you know some of this history, you know some of this story. Of course, now at this side of the war, you think, oh yeah, they did it. They won the war and all that. But there was a point when the English people thought all was lost, when London itself was being bombed, when they thought coming up to Dunkirk that the whole island was going to be invaded, all seemed to be lost. And of course, history credits much of the success to Winston Churchill's bold, dogged courage, that he just kept going and going and he would not give up. So there's a famous story about Churchill that after the war and when he was very old man, he went back, he was invited to speak to his alma mater, which I think it was an all-boys school. And so he went to this alma mater and he was supposed to give the great graduation speech. And when he got up, it was a speech that was shorter than anybody could ever remember. And it was a speech that no one would ever forget. The great Winston Churchill got up in front of this group and he said, young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. And he sat down. And that's exactly what this text is calling us to. No matter what happens in your Christian life, no matter how hard it gets, this is the call. Endure, persevere, keep going. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Breathe it in. Third, we gain buoyancy when we breathe in the disturbing truth of what happens to those who do not endure. This is a negative, but it also gains strength for us. Look at line 3 of the song. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now we've got to be very careful here. This does not refer to a moment of weakness in a Christian's faith. It does not, for instance, refer a good example. This would be Peter. Peter denied Jesus, didn't he? But Peter was not ultimately lost. It was a moment of weakness. It was a sin for him. Of course it was. But that's not what he's referring to here. This is referring to someone who, it's a continual ongoing denial. It's someone who's consciously rejected Christ. It's not a one-time sin or a failing like King David or like Peter. No, it's a hardened determination of rejection of Jesus. People can disown Jesus by their words or by their actions. The Bible describes both. 1 John 2:22 says this, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ, God's Messiah. No one who denies the Son has the Father." Sobering words. If people say, "I do not believe that Jesus is God's Messiah. I do not believe that God sent him to save us. I don't believe he is the incarnate Son of God. I think he's just a good kind of prophet, good teacher," things like that. This text clearly says, John, that is Jesus' best friend, says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." So we can do it with words, but of course we also do it with actions. As Titus 1:16 says, that there are people who, quote, claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. There are people who say, "Yes, I want to follow Jesus. I respect him greatly." But then they don't do at all what he says. They don't care about any of the things about how he says we are to live. So we got to examine ourselves. What do our actions and what do our words say? Do they affirm? Are we people that say, "I believe Jesus is God's promised Messiah. I'm trusting in him to save me. I want to follow him. Yes, I fail here and there, but I want to. I desire to obey him and to follow him." We got to read these words because these words say if we deny him, he will also deny us. I cannot imagine a more terrifying thing than this. To stand before the creator of the universe, as we all will one day, and for him to say, "I do not know you. Depart from me." There are no more horrifying words in all of the world that I can imagine hearing than those words. Rather, we want to hear, "I know who you are. Welcome. An inheritance has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come and enjoy." This is a warning to us. It's a warning to us because even if you're a Christian, you should be reading this saying, how's that supposed to give me buoyancy? Because it's a call to endure. If you're treading water, one of the things that keeps you going is just simply thinking, what happens if you don't? And so you say, "I got to keep going. I got to keep treading water." This is part of it. When Jesus says there's a day coming when either he will promote us before the Father, he says, if we were not ashamed of him, he will not be ashamed of us. If we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. So we've got to wrestle with this text and make sure we are on track. But lest there be any misunderstanding here, and to end with a final note of encouragement and inspiration, we come to line 4. I'll put it this way. We gain buoyancy when we breathe in the comforting truth of Christ's faithfulness to sometimes faithless Christians. Breathe this in. I worded that carefully. I know it's a little awkward, but we got to get it. Christ's faithfulness to sometimes faithless Christians. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So this line corrects any possible misunderstanding that you might have from line 3. The word here is faithless. It's not as strong of a word as deny. It refers to when Christians fail, when they sin, because all Christians do. And Peter, of course, is the classic example here. In a moment of weakness, he did deny knowing Christ, but then he went and repented with great tears and came back to Christ. And Christians can often fall into great discouragement, and I've met many, let me speak a quick pastoral word to you on this. I've met many Christians who they fear that because of one sin they've committed, that must be the unpardonable sin. And what if that's it? And what if then I qualify under line three, that I denied him somehow with some action I did or something I said, and they fear that something they did 40 years ago, though they've repented of it with tears many times, they fear maybe I will ultimately be lost. But listen, that's not what the text is saying. It says the opposite. If we are faithless, but we come in repentance before him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the simple question is, or let me put it this way. If you feel grief over a sin you committed many years ago, if you feel like, oh, that's a horrible thing and you've come before Christ, that's evidence that you're truly saved. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't care. You'd just be like, who cares if I did stuff like that? The very fact that you would feel grief over it, that you would mourn over it, that you would repent over it, is evidence that you are truly a Christian and that you fall into the fourth category, that we are sometimes faithless. Oh, but here's the gospel. He remains faithful. He remains faithful. He will not deny himself. He has paid for the sin of the cross. He will not charge it to you twice. He has paid for it. It's paid in full. There's a big difference between this line and line three. One commentator puts it this way. There is a world of difference between being blown off the ship's deck by a hurricane and voluntarily diving into the sea to avoid having to stay at the helm. The third line is about people willfully disowning Christ and living that way. The fourth line is about Christians who, to their own regret, falter and faint under the pressure. They feel discouraged and they start to sink. But what this is saying is breathe in this truth. Don't let that sin push you under. Breathe it in, for Jesus is faithful even when we are faithless. So there you have it. This text is teaching us today how we can have buoyancy, the thing we're all searching for, to have buoyancy in the hardships of life that will sink us and try to hold us under. This buoyancy is found as we remember the great victory that Jesus has already won for us, as we follow the example of faithful Christians who've gone before us, and then as we breathe in these specific Christian truths. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the resurrection of Christ, our great Savior. He alone can save us. Jesus, you alone are our hope, for we have nothing in ourselves. We look entirely to you. You are the only one who can do this for us, and we are grateful that you have the power and the ability and that you are willing to save us entirely from beginning all the way to the end. And what grace that then you would bring us and allow us to reign with you. What grace that you are so faithful even when we are faithless. Oh, we praise you, Father, Son, Spirit, Triune God, for your faithfulness toward us. We're grateful that our salvation depends upon you and what you have done, not upon us and what we must do. Thank you for your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.